Welcome to the Catholic History Podcast. My name is Brendan.
My name is Brad.
And we attend Franciscan University of Steubenville. And we have a deep love of all things Catholic, especially all things Catholic history, hence this podcast. Now, Brad here is currently working on a project to help assist in translating something called the Gloss. So we thought there might be some people out there that have never heard of it and would like to know more about it. So, Brad, let's start with what it is you actually do on this wonderful and noble project of translating the Gloss.
Well, right now we're working on the Gospel of Matthew. I'm basically just a researcher. I'm gathering a bibliography of where the academic sources are presently, and then I'm also assisting with prepping and editing the Latin manuscript, checking for errors, making sure everything's lined up right, so that my professor can go and translate everything much more smoothly, format things.
So you're basically just the research monkey.
Yep.
But, okay, so then how about you tell us, what is the Gloss?
All right. The Gloss is basically this massive medieval Bible commentary. Mm-hmm. In the early Middle Ages, you had all these monks copying down the scriptures and writings of the church fathers and praying over the scriptures. So you start writing their insights in the margins and in between the lines of scriptures, and over time what you get is these volumes upon volumes of commentary on every line of the Bible. So what you'll see on a page is you've got the scripture in big letters in the middle, then all around it you've got in the margins commentaries. They might be quoting from St. Augustine or St. Jerome or the Venerable Bede, or they might just be giving their own insights. But then in between the lines, they'll have squeezed in explanations of words and phrases and little clarifications. It's really quite profound. They were doing serious theology.
Is it just a collection of everything, or are there different gloss?
No, quite the contrary. It's very fluid, because you had people exchanging volumes. Basically, there are almost as many manuscripts as there were writers.
Okay.
And they don't always... They usually don't say who's writing what, unless it's taking from Augustine, or sometimes they don't even get that correct. But you can, with modern technology, we can usually figure out, okay, they're citing Augustine here and not Bede or what have you. But there are tons and tons of manuscripts. Eventually, about the time of the Council of Trent, you had some manuscripts kind of conglomerated and put into one. The one we're working from is called the Rush Edition. Mm-hmm. But it's not exclusive. There are loads of others.
So what you're saying is these different editions, they have different commentaries?
Well, I mean, they're all working from more or less the same Bible translation, the Vulgate.
Mm-hmm.
Really, it's just because everyone was kind of doing their own thing, praying, meditating, writing things down, copying them down, and then exchanging volumes. So you would have a professor as the cathedral school started to develop, and later the universities, when you get the giants like Thomas Aquinas,
mm-hmm.
You pass on volumes to your students, or maybe sell them to another university. So things just circulated and got intermingled.
Okay.
It's really hard to pin down any one gloss. We talk about the glossa ordinaria, the mm-hmm. ordinary gloss, but it's no one volume.
Okay. All right. That makes sense. So now, was it post-Council of Trent that you have these editions, right? You're talking about the Rush edition. Were these things that would have been taught at seminary, or would these have just been the super doctors? Are they the only people that are reading this, or are they like the normal vicar that's going out to podunk nowhere? Is he being taught from the gloss?
I don't know too much about the history of what scholars would be doing after Trent. I imagine it depends on what you had access to.
Mm-hmm.
Granted, with the printing press, you could carry things a lot further,
mm-hmm.
And I know there are still references, like I've been reading a lot of St. Robert Bellarmine lately, and he references the gloss too.
Mm-hmm. And he was a rock star.
Oh yeah,
all time
doctor of the church,
right?
Genius. Superstar. But I'm inclined to doubt whether your typical pastor sure. would have access to this.
Sure. Now, fast forward from Council of Trent, right? We'll just skip over 500 years of history.
Most people do.
Right. So we'll come to the 21st century. Now, you guys are, you're working for a group that is translating just the Gospel of Matthew. Is there anyone else? Are there any other English translations? Are there any other languages that have translated the gloss?
Oh yeah. There's not a lot yet. I know of, because I've been doing a lot of research for this.
Sure.
There's a translation of the gloss on the Song of Songs.
Okay.
That's relatively recent. I think there's one on Romans, too.
Really?
Right now, we're working on, actually, just Matthew 1 to 10 get started. And it's with Emmaus Academic, if anyone's interested. Mm-hmm. It's probably going to be published early next year, 2018.
Okay, which brings me to another question. Is this what you guys are working on and what the other people are doing? Is this something that the normal person could read? Like, say, you know, someone that's really inclined to understand the Bible, and, you know, maybe they're sick of the new Jerome. They want to chuck that in the bin.
Please.
Is this like, because you're saying this is a commentary of commentaries almost. This is, I mean, you have centuries of devout, holy men translating the scriptures who are steeped in the tradition, like the church fathers plus Aquinas. So is this something that a normal person who's really interested could pick up and read?
I don't know. It is more scholarly. I mean, this was the textbook in the universities. When people like Thomas Aquinas and other scholastics read the Bible, they were reading the gloss.
Hmm.
So you're reading the scripture in the context of the tradition. I don't know how well your average layman would be able to pick it up. It depends, I suppose, on how much catechesis they have. It seems more oriented towards a scholarly approach. Definitely priests, seminarians should be looking at this stuff. And really anyone interested in understanding the scriptures more traditionally.
Okay. Is the reason that you guys are working so hard to translate this to English, is it because there is a loss of Latin scholarship? Say 50 years ago, right? When, you know, all of the clergy knew Latin, right?
Oh, yeah.
Would they have been interested in the gloss still 50 years ago? Or is it, have we moved so far away from the tradition that the gloss is completely forgotten, and so you guys are trying to reintroduce it? Or is it mainly just a language barrier that we see?
I think it's a bit of both. You do see, not that Latin's irrelevant, it'll never be irrelevant to the church,
right?
But you have seen a major collapse in Latin scholarship. I mean, most priests, I mean, even if they want to, they just don't have the 7 years of Latin you're supposed to have to be able to read this. I do know some priests who can read Latin like it's English.
Sure, right.
But it's a lot of the language barrier. Some people would love to get into this, but they just don't have the time to learn Latin. It's hard. It's difficult, a lot easier than stuff like Greek or Hebrew, but it's still, there's a learning curve. But it's important to get this kind of thing in translation, even though no translation is really perfect. There's always something lost in it. But this gets people interested, start looking, whoa, there's all this stuff, like encapsulated, kind of locked away in the Latin. And it's not just the gloss. I mean, it's a big part, but the great commentary of Cornelius a Lapide, St. Robert Bellarmine's works, and tons of brilliant, brilliant theologians and commentaries. And people used to be formed by this kind of thing, but some people kind of intentionally chucked it by the wayside, but we've lost that now. It's still there, but we have to work hard to recover it.
Sure. That makes sense.
Yeah, so that's what we hope to do, to get this at least 1 through 10 out there so people can see, whoa, this stuff exists. Mm-hmm. Pique their interest.
So the monks who are writing, this, you're saying that they're grabbing stuff from Augustine, stuff from the fathers, mm-hmm. As well as other theologians. Is there anyone in particular that they've got like a favorite of, or is it, you know, is it kind of what you'd expect where it's whoever said something that pertains to this, they throw that in there?
It kind of depends on who wrote what. Mm-hmm. Augustine is definitely a favorite, sure. Although he also wrote a ton.
Right, yeah, that makes, yeah, that makes
he's sense. Not the patron saint of theologians for no reason.
Right, yeah.
But you'll see a lot from Bede.
And Bede is interesting because not only Bede, but, you know, St. Gregory of Tours, how they intertwine the faith. For instance, St. Gregory of Tours, his introductory chapter, right? I don't know if you've ever read the History of the Franks. It's amazing. But his introductory chapter is, he starts with Adam and Eve, mm-hmm. right? And then he shows how the Frankish people, from the time of Adam and Eve, through all the covenants, you know, all the people in the Old Testament, then the New Testament, and then the apostles and disciples, how they spreading out across the planet. And there's the historical idea that everything is connected.
Oh, yeah.
Every historical event, whether it be a battle, whether it be a marriage, whether it be, you know, a murder, everything is connected to creation and to the redemption of mankind. And so I just think it's fascinating that you're talking about Bede being a part of the gloss, that I know he did more than just the ecclesiastical history, oh, yeah. But he's a famous historian. Mm-hmm. And I guess it makes sense, too, because Bede was widely dispersed throughout mm-hmm. Christendom at the time. So that's actually... Yeah.
But you see others like Gregory the Great, mm-hmm. find, and like I said, some lesser known, some of them I only just found out about, like this one medieval theologian, Urbanus Marus. It's like, who is that?
Yeah, who is this guy?
He comes up all the time.
Where is he from?
I don't even know yet.
You don't even know where he's from?
I mean, I'm still learning. There's so mm-hmm. much here. But I like how you brought up that idea. Everything is connected. Everything is significant. Because you see that play out. I mean, my Latin's not that great yet. Right. But the little bits I can pick up, like nothing is insignificant. And these monks, or whoever was being written down, they're connecting in so much. Like, we got to the Our Father in Matthew 6. And they're tying in the Beatitudes and the gifts of the Holy Spirit with the seven petitions, right. And bringing in Augustine and Jerome. And you're sitting there, like, I don't really know what it's saying yet, but this, it just looks profound. And you can tell there's so much here. It's so rich.
Right. And see, I think that's what's the coolest thing about the gloss, right? Is that these guys didn't look at different, quote, biblical scholarship traditions, end quotation, right? And that they were separated. No, 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 no. With the humanist movement. And you know how I feel about the humanist movement, Brad. You know where they drive me. They drive me up the wall. I can't stand the humanists. The fathers are the fathers. But the scholastics are related to the fathers. They're intertwined. If they're not, it's wrong. It's not like, okay, Christ came, he died, he rose, and then the apostles started doing a thing. And then there was this period where, you know, they kind of forgot, or they screwed it all up. Or they,
it's like the dark ages.
Right, yeah, and then all they're doing is sitting around, you know, thinking about how many angels sit on a pin. First of all, okay, they never asked that question. But if they had, as Dr. Kreef likes to say, if they had, they could have answered it. But
Easily.
But, you know, people use that. Really smart, educated, erudite people use it, even though they don't realize, they never even, that's a Protestant myth. But all the traditions have to be united. And the gloss is like, it's a perfect metaphor for that idea, that theological idea, that the traditions are all connected.
Yeah, it's not even all these little traditions. It's just the tradition.
Exactly.
You're seeing, even in the so-called Dark Ages, just this profound, I mean, these monks, these were holy men. And if you know anything about the spiritual life, as you climb that ladder, the insights, and I guess to a point where the things you can see, you start to be able to see things from God's perspective. And that's where real theology takes place. Right. And that's what these monks were doing. These saints, these doctors, and they're passing on the deposit of faith through all these little comments and explaining things, thinking and meditating. And they knew the scriptures. I mean, they prayed it every day. Most of these guys had the Bible memorized, literally memorized.
I mean, can you imagine that today? If you're like, okay, you know what? I want to go get my theology degree at Franciscan University. You know what? I want to go get my master's at Franciscan. And then you walk in the first day and they're like, hey, by the time you're done with your master's, you're going to have the Bible memorized.
Oh, no. St. Augustine actually said, I think in De Doctrina Christiana, that the first step in doing theology is memorizing the Bible. And we're just like,
we can't even memorize phone numbers anymore.
I know.
These guys, and that's the thing that kills me, is that there'll be people, I mean, I don't know how long, I hope the gloss catches on, I hope people will, I hope it's taught at Franciscan, you know?
Oh yeah.
That'd be amazing.
It's common.
Yeah. But I just, these guys were unbelievable, and yet we are like, oh man, those people, they're all superstitious, they were all this, they were all that. The world can't stand these guys, and these guys were rock stars.
There's just an entirely different paradigm, an entire different way of viewing reality that was present through the monastic tradition, through the scholastics, and the more I learn about it, the more I'm like, this is beautiful.
Right. Their entire lives were ordered towards it.
Yeah.
Everything in life was ordered towards it. There was no separation.
Ordered towards God. And everything had meaning. Everything had significance. And you could see almost the layers of reality. The natural, the supernatural. And it's all built around the fourfold senses of scriptures. And you can check your catechism on that. And that's what these monks are doing. They're looking at those fourfold senses, trying to articulate them, explain them, climb up and up and up and up. Oh. And it gets to the point where you can't articulate it anymore because it's so profound.
Right, right.
But
which is why you need to hurry up and, you know, get it done, Brad. Get it done.
I know, I'm such a slacker.
I know, you are. You are such a slacker. Okay, we hope you enjoyed listening and will listen to the Catholic History Podcast again. Or at least go to our website at CatholicHistoryMinute.com. Check out our videos and posts where we have a lot more Catholic history stuff on there. Okay, till next time, thanks for listening. My name's Brendan.
My name's Brad.
And have a blessed day.